You hate it when you just don't get something. Do you ever have those conversations where you are talking to someone, but you're trying to work out where you are in the conversation and what's really going on? Sometimes it happens with things, doesn't it? So I'm increasingly finding that with the boys' maths homework, especially algebra. It's so long since I last did it that I kind of look at it, I can see the numbers on the page, but it's a totally foreign language. And, you know, I don't know how you make 2n... X equal N. I've got no idea how you would do that anymore. Or maybe it's when a friend gives you a book and they rave about how life-changing this book has been and it's beautifully written and the characters are wonderful, so they lend it to you. That's always a bad start, isn't it? And you read it and 25 pages in you're thinking, what? This is awful. It's clunky and the characters are just annoying. And, well, do you know what? It's an effort to pick it up, let alone read a page. Or maybe it's poetry. Maybe you just do not see the point in, but why can't someone just say what they think? I'm not talking to you, Martin, on this one. Okay? It just flummoxes you totally. You know, just say it simply. Don't give me images and flowery language and spend ages. Just tell me what it is in a sentence. Or perhaps it's to do with, but maybe it's the complexities of cricket. You know, where is Silly Madonna and why would you want to be that Silly Madonna? You know, is it over or is it just starting? What's going on? Or maybe it's the offside rule, or maybe it's rugby scrum laws, or something to, you know, a musical term, or whatever it is that you just don't get. And you get into conversations with people and you're thinking, well, I have no idea what's going on. I hear the language, but it's just going straight over my head. Well, some of us learn quite well, don't we? To just, we nod in what we hope are the right places, and hope we escape the end of the conversation without looking stupid. I'm sure you've been there from the smiles on your faces. There are lots of times we find ourselves just not quite getting it. Now, let's be honest this morning. Sometimes we're like that with the Bible. We come to the Bible, we read it, and you think, what on earth is the author saying? How on earth does that fit with what's just gone around it? And why is that sentence there like that? Why couldn't he have explained it more simply? And what on earth does that mean for me today? Sometimes that's with the stories in the Old Testament, isn't it? Sometimes it's with the teaching in the New Testament that conflicts with our society. Now, a couple of opening encouragements as we begin this morning. There's an encouragement straight away in John 16 in these verses. We are not alone in not getting it. Look at the disciples. They are no different to us. Look at verse 17. At least some of his disciples said to another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more? And then after a little while you see me, and because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus is teaching them and they just do not get it. Now, I'm not being nasty, but that's an encouragement, isn't it? That you hear these guys that go on to become the apostles, the pillars of the church, and sometimes they just don't understand what it is that Jesus is teaching them. But the second encouragement is that actually Jesus wants them and us to understand, so much so that he takes time. And bearing in mind, this is the night when he's about to be betrayed. He takes time out lovingly to explain this to them. Jesus is not a riddler, he's a teacher. He wants his people to understand. And here it's important we see as we start that as Jesus talks about the little while, when they will see them no more, he's talking about the events that are about to happen. His betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his condemnation, his crucifixion, and his burial. See, in a little while, in a few short hours, he's saying to them, you won't see me, I'll be dead. I'll be buried. And they will mourn. Look at verse 20. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn. And then he talks about the second little while, doesn't he, in verse 16. And the second little while is, well, after the little while when he dies and he's dead and he's in the ground, a little while after that, again, a short period of time, he'll be resurrected and he'll be risen. And verse 20 again, they will rejoice. Now you have to say, it's easy for us, isn't it, this side of the cross, to sit and work out those little whiles. For the disciples, how confusing. Got no concept of someone who dies and rises again. It's just confusion. And yet Jesus lovingly explains to them what he means, and he teaches them three things that his death and resurrection mean for them and mean for us. And we're going to look at those this morning. Here's the first. Jesus' death and resurrection brings indestructible joy. Look at verses 19 to 20. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born unto the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." So that's the first thing Jesus wants them to do. His death and his resurrection, they're going to bring them joy that no one can ever take. But he wants them to understand that there is going to be pain and suffering first. So he talks in verse 20, doesn't he, about the world rejoicing because he's dead, because at last the Pharisees have got rid of this meddlesome preacher with his blasphemous, dangerous claims. And yet the disciples being crushed and grief-stricken by the same event. Jesus is predicting their reactions to his death. He's describing Good Friday and Easter Saturday and how they will feel on those days. Dark days when their master is gone, their friend is gone, and there are big question marks about, is Jesus the Messiah or not? When they're racked with questions and loss and pain. But notice, Jesus says something amazing at the end of verse 20. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Don't rush by that, because that is not normal with grief, is it? Grief does not normally turn into joy when someone dies. Grief stays grief. Yes, it changes shape as we adapt to a new normal. It alters as life changes shape. The grief is still there, however. That grief doesn't ever become joy. Even as we remember the happy things about being with that person, there is still that sense of loss. But Jesus says actually his death is going to be amazingly different. It's going to be unique, because their grief will be transformed to joy. Their grief will only last Good Friday, Easter Saturday, Easter Sunday. There'll be no more grief. It will be joy. That's not normal. It's unique, because something unique is going to happen. And he gives them an illustration. He takes us, verse 21, into the maternity ward, where there's a woman in labour. And as he starts off, you can hear the screams and the pain and the agony. And remember, this is pre-gas and air. This is pre-epidurals. But Jesus says that when the baby is born, that mother forgets the anguish because of her joy. Her joy makes the pain worth it. That's what he's saying. It's still there, but it transforms it. That's why, isn't it, that, you know, ladies have more than one. You know, the joy of having the child transforms the pain that was there. And Jesus says, look, it's going to be like that for you, verse 22. Your joy, so now with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. See, their grief is imminent and it will be painful. Jesus is not minimizing their pain. But he says, their joy when he's risen again will make it all worthwhile. Just turn to John 20, verse 20 for a minute, where you see that. We see Jesus' words fulfilled. We see the dawning of indestructible joy. After the darkness and grief of Good Friday and Easter Saturday, we find the disciples huddled together, hiding, verse 19 of John 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord again. How do the disciples react to Jesus' resurrection? How does John describe it? Overjoyed. They have an overflowing joy. Exactly what Jesus predicted back here in John 16. They go through the grief and the agony and they emerge on the other side, and their grief is totally transformed into joy because Jesus is risen. And it's an indestructible joy. It can't be destroyed. Why? Well, because his resurrection proves that he's the Messiah, he's the Saviour and the Lord. He's the Son of God. It proves that he's dealt once and for all with sin and separation from God, that death is defeated and the wages of sin are atoned for. That's why it brings joy for them. And why is it indestructible? Because Jesus is risen again to eternal life. He doesn't rise again like Lazarus to die again. Everyone else that Jesus brings back to life, everyone, you know, the little boy back in the Old Testament that is brought back to life by Elisha, they all die again. But not Jesus. Jesus rises again, defeats death, and rises to eternal life. He is eternally risen, never to die again, and he ascends to heaven to reign. He wins the victory for all eternity. And he has promised, remember back to chapter 14, that he's going to prepare a place for them, and if I go, I will come back for you. Do you see the connection here? Why is their joy indestructible? Because Jesus has defeated death, he's now risen and he reigns, and he's going to come and take them to be eternally with the Father. Life beyond death in his presence, sharing in the joy of Father, Son and Spirit that nothing can take away. The resurrection proves every word and every promise of Jesus true. Now that means for us, our joy is not changeable. It's not a potential joy. It's a realized joy because it is anchored in the same moment he's talking about to the apostles. It is anchored in the moment of his death and resurrection. Now that word joy is a bit of a slippery word, isn't it? So defining it is a little bit like trying to nail a jelly to the wall. But here's the definition I want you to think through. Joy is finding our happiness in God's happiness. Joy is finding our happiness in God's happiness. Now, there are all sorts of ways we could just unpick that. It's a bit like a ball of wool. But it's a helpful way to start thinking about joy. See, we can find joy in all sorts of places, can't we? You can find joy in a chocolate bar. Okay, temporary, fleeting, and it doesn't last very long because the bars are getting smaller. You can find joy in a football result. Okay, but next week there might not be joy, there might be despair. You can find joy in your family. But even though there's joy there, sometimes there's not joy there, isn't there? Let's be honest. But actually here, he's saying, Jesus is not saying, don't tie your hat. You know, he's not saying, don't have joy in those other things. But he's saying that ultimately our joy comes from putting our happiness into God's happiness. Have you ever kind of felt that where you are so tied to someone else being happy that you will only really be happy when they are? That's the very definition of joy for the Christian. Joy is finding our happiness in God's happiness. And God delights in Jesus and what he does. And therefore, as we delight in Jesus and what he does, we find joy. Joy is finding our happiness in God's happiness. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that is our experience. And it will be for eternity. And nothing can take it away. Now that doesn't mean to say that we fix an inane grin on our face and wander around smiling all the time, okay? We'll look at that in a minute. We'll get to the bit in a minute where Jesus talks about, in this world you will have trouble, verse 33. He's warned them back in chapter 15 that the world will hate them. Chapter 16, they'll be put out of the synagogue. He's not saying we have a kind of inane happiness, but he is saying, if we anchor our happiness in him, then actually it's indestructible because the cross defeats once for all those that challenge it. And because that is ours by grace through faith, it can never be taken away. It is indestructible because of the nature of the gift. We don't earn it. It is given. Here's the second thing. Jesus' death and resurrection brings a new relationship with God. And that's there in verse 23 through to 28. Now, Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Look at verse 23. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. So that's 25. 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Jesus says, look, my death and resurrection is going to change your relationship with me and with God. He's going to answer their questions. What he's actually saying there is, my dying and being born again will answer your questions anyway. You know, all their questions about a little while and a little while, and they're going to be irrelevant, aren't they? They'll be answered by his resurrection. In the new era after his resurrection, he's also going to teach them, both before he ascends to heaven, you know, they get this kind of masterclass, don't they? Think about the two guys on the road to Emmaus, get the best Bible study ever. Jesus takes them through and begins with Moses and goes all the way through the Psalms. You know, God himself teaching you what God's word means. You couldn't get a better Bible study. He teaches Peter, John 21, what it means to know and love him and feed his sheep. He teaches Thomas the nature of faith. See, after Jesus' resurrection, he teaches them lots of things that they now understand. He teaches them how all of Scripture shows that he has to die and rise again. But he also makes that promise, doesn't he? That after his death, once he has risen and ascended, he will send the Spirit, who will also help them remember and teach them and take from him and make known to them. So he's saying, look, there's a whole difference of understanding that comes from my death and resurrection. We live this side of those events. We have God's word that gives us that different understanding, that better, clearer picture. We have God's word, God's gift. But we also notice this. Jesus says something else has changed. Do you notice? Verse 24, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus is talking about a shift, a change in the nature of their prayer. He says, now, before this, he says, you've not prayed to God in my name. After my death and resurrection and ascension, you will pray in my name. Now, what's he saying? He's not saying it's like a magic handshake. How many of you have watched the YouTube clip of the grade 5 teacher in America who has an individual handshake for every pupil that comes in his classroom? You want to watch it? It is seriously cool, okay? All these guys come in and each one has an individual handshake. It must take blooming ages, okay? But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that in my name is like some secret handshake that gets you access to God. He's not saying it's a magic formula. He's not saying it's a special sentence that guarantees you get your prayers answered. What he's saying is, when we say in his name, we are approaching God, trusting in all that Jesus is and has done for us. You see how Jesus' death and resurrection reshapes and changes prayer? We don't come because of what we've done. We now come to God because of what he has done for us. Remember that moment, Mark, in his gospel, we're at the cross, we're watching this scene as Jesus breathes his last. And Mark does something that's quite weird. No director would do this. They cut away to a scene in the temple and you watch a curtain rip from top to bottom. You know, and you're thinking, if you were watching the film, you'd be thinking, what? The dramatic stuff's happening on the hill. But what's his point? His point is, access to God is yours now. You can come to God in Jesus' name. Jesus secures us by grace, open access to God as our Father. And Jesus goes on to explain that, doesn't he? Look at the end of verse 26 and 27. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, Jesus is saying, look, you have direct access to God. I am opening up the way for you to come and speak to the Father and be accepted and listened to and loved. He's not saying, look, I become the intermediary. Did you ever, when you were at school, want to send a note to someone and not dare send it? So what did you do? You sent a friend. Okay, and hopefully if anyone got caught, it was your friend that got caught and they wouldn't grass you up for sending notes in class. You remember doing that? Sometimes I think we can make the mistake of thinking like that about prayer. I go to Jesus, and Jesus, well, he's better friends with God, so he takes my prayer to the Father. Do you know, that's one of the things the Reformation challenged. In the Reformation, you wouldn't even go to Jesus, you'd go to a saint, because they were between you and them. Now, I don't know how you square that with this bit of John 16, where Jesus says, look, I've opened my death and resurrection, opens the way. You, in me, trusting and believing and loving me, have access to God, and he views you as his perfect son. Come straight to the Father and pray. It is a staggering thing he's teaching his disciples. As Jesus goes back to the Father, verse 28, his mission's complete. The kingdom has come, a kingdom marked by forgiveness, adoption, acceptance, and where by faith in him, we have, his people have, the apostles have, open access to the Father in prayer. Now let me just say, this is a motivation to pray, not a guilt trip. Jesus helps us see the wonder of the access they and we have to God, that we enjoy because of his death and resurrection. It's an invitation to understand and be amazed and come and pray to God Almighty, our Father who loves and welcomes us. He's saying, look, I invite you to come. I've done it all. And as you come in my name, it's not about how long since you last prayed. It's not about whether you get the language right. Just come and speak to my Father. I've won you that right on the cross. But just notice that's something else, because there is a danger in these verses. Verse 23, the end. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Sometimes that gets taken and twisted to be, if you really want something and you want it with enough faith, then you ask in Jesus' name, you'll get it. That's not what he's saying. The in my name presupposes that you're aligning yourself with Jesus' will and everything Jesus says. It is as those who love Jesus and share the kingdom concerns and priorities, we pray prayers shaped by those concerns. And we come and we pray to a Father who not only listens but answers. And notice what Jesus says. This is fascinating. I wonder if you've spotted this before. End of verse 24. Ask and you will receive. And, notice this, your joy will be complete. Have you ever thought about the fact, if we are struggling for joy in our lives, maybe it's because we're not praying. Isn't that striking? Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. He's saying, look, as you come to God as your Father in my name, not racked with guilt, but just as a forgiven son, welcomed and loved and treasured, and you speak to God and you pray, then as my Father answers those kingdom-shaped prayers, you will find joy. Why will you find joy? Because you're putting your happiness in God's happiness. We find joy in God's answers as we love Jesus so much that we find our happiness in God's delight in him, and we pray for his will to be done and his kingdom to come. Doesn't that just encourage you to pray? Please don't go away feeling guilty. I think often we do when we talk about prayer. Jesus isn't guilt-tripping the disciples. He's saying, look, I invite you to come and pray. Look at what I've done for you. No guilt, no fear, no time or guilt to be marking when you last spoke to him. No circle on the calendar in heaven. But love, welcome, acceptance, and the Almighty God lovingly listening to you as his redeemed and adopted children. Prayer shows our understanding of the gospel, of the acceptance Jesus has won for us. And it is the way we find joy in God. As we love him and increasingly tie our happiness inextricably into his happiness, and therefore pray in the light of it, praying those kingdom concerns. I wonder sometimes if we struggle with prayer because we privatize it. I wonder how you've heard that this morning. I must pray on my own more often. That's not what I was saying anyway, but I wonder if that's how you've heard it. Jesus invites me to come and pray on my own. Yeah, you know, we should pray on our own. We get great examples of that, like Daniel. But it's interesting, you read the book of Acts, and most often, the application of getting the invitation Jesus makes to pray is God's people gathering together to pray with each other. In small groups, in big groups, in twos or threes, in homes, in the temple, everywhere. It is gathering together to pray. Because let's be honest, we need that encouragement. Sometimes when we come to pray, we don't know what to pray. But someone might be able to encourage us and help us with that. Let me just say that that's certainly the case that we find as leaders. So last month we met as leaders, and on a Sunday night we worked our way through the prayer diary. Okay? We prayed for every family in the prayer diary and every family that had come to evangelistic events over Christmas. Now, would I realistically have been able to sit and pray for an hour and 10 minutes on my own? No, let me tell you, it doesn't happen. Did it work, spurred on by two other people? Just encouraging each other by praying for different people? Yeah, it does. But you know what, we don't drift into that, do we? We need to plan it. That's why every other month is there. Leaders' prayer. You know, we block it off, that bit of time. Because Jesus invites us. He says, come pray. My Father loves you. Come pray. I've won that access for you. And as you do, you will see answers to prayer, and you will find joy in being reminded that you are the Father's loved son. Here's the last thing this morning. Jesus' death and resurrection brings us peace, even in turmoil. That's there, verses 29 to 33. Verse 29, the disciples think they've got it, don't they? So now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe you come from God. I wonder what you expect Jesus to say next in verse 31. Maybe you should say, you know, Jesus sighed and said, at last the penny drops. Do you notice he doesn't? Jesus challenges them before he comforts them, because overconfidence is dangerous for them. Jesus warns them, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will all be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, Jesus warns them, they're all going to leave him. Jesus is going to face this darkest moment of his life alone. Their comment that now we see and we believe is going to be proven false. Their confident boast of faith and understanding will prove to be fraudulent. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, verse 33, so get lost, a lot of you, I never want to see you again. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Notice that. Where is the disciples' hope for peace? It is not in their track record. That's the danger of verse 29 and 30. They're thinking it's about what they do and the strength of their faith and their ability to stand. Jesus says, no. In me you will have peace. Jesus doesn't give a kind of charismatic clarion call to chest-thumping courageous action. You know, this is not that scene in Braveheart where he shouts freedom and all the Scots rise up. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, no, you need to trust me. My death and resurrection means your confidence, your hope, your peace will be found in me. Their peace and our peace will never come from their or our record, but from his. What are the first words Jesus speaks to them on Easter Sunday when they gather in that room there in John 20? Look at John 20, 19. What was it he says? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. The first thing the risen Jesus Christ says is peace be, I bring you peace. He speaks to disciples in the grip of guilt and grief and loss and heartbreak and frustration with themselves and suspicion of the trustworthiness or untrustworthiness of others. And Jesus stands and says, peace be with you. Jesus says he has done what they could not. He's overcome the world and all its hatred. He's secured their relationship with God. They're reconciled. They are his loved children despite their sin because of his victory. He has secured their peace both with God but also with each other. That's what that word peace means. It's not just vertical, it is the vertical that spreads out horizontally. It's like a fountain of peace poured from heaven through Jesus that cascades out. That means they can forgive themselves. There is no guilt. Jesus has won their peace. It means they can forgive each other and trust again because Jesus brings peace from one to another. Now, that means for us, let me say, when we fail, and we will, we don't have to hide from conviction of sin. We don't need to busy ourselves so that we don't have time to think about the sins we've committed. We ought to take time to let those sins drive us to the cross where we find forgiveness and peace. Because our peace does not depend upon us, and it never has. It always depends on Jesus. See, Jesus is weaning them off an overconfidence that thinks it's about what they do. Jesus wants to wean us off an overconfidence that thinks it's about what we do. Our peace with God depends on what he has done. It also means, practically, when others let us down, we can be quick to forgive them and quick to point them to the cross where they will find forgiveness and peace. That drives out that overconfidence or fear that so often causes sin. And notice what Jesus says, that peace isn't momentary. It's not temporary, it's lasting and it's robust. The peace Jesus brings, verse 33, the peace he brings is robust enough to withstand the troubles they face in the world. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. If he stopped there, it would seem totally unrealistic, wouldn't it? But he goes on, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. There's a seeming contradiction there, isn't there? How do you have peace but trouble? How do you have peace but conflict? That the world will hate them and us. The world will oppose them and us. The world will put them out of the synagogue. It will isolate us. It will kill them. There will be times and places where it will kill us. But Jesus says, take heart, be of good cheer, be courageous. Why? Because we know who wins. Look, I have overcome the world. He's not saying I will do on the last day. He's saying after my death and resurrection, I've already secured the victory. That's where the decisive battle is fought. I wonder if you're one of those people who starts a book by reading the last page. Yeah, you ever done that? Martin's shaking his head in despair. Okay, now, it changes everything though, doesn't it? So, you know the hero perseveres, or you know the girl gets the guy, or the guy gets the girl. You know that whatever peril they face, they come through it. You know that he or she doesn't die, though at times it might look like they have. You know that despite everything looking lost and ruined, that it's okay in the end. Good wins and evil is vanquished. That's the advantage of having read the last page, isn't it? Although I do think it removes some of the emotional involvement in the rest of the story. But here's Jesus, and he's saying, look, he's saying to the apostles, to the early church, to us, we can live confidently with peace because we've read history's last page. That's what he's saying. Take heart. Have courage, be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. You know how it's going to turn out. Jesus has overcome. The Lamb wins. Every enemy is defeated. Jesus takes his people to their eternal home. He comes back and he renews and recreates the heavens and the earth. The cross and the resurrection are where that battle is won. As we live in the world, a world that views sin as right and righteousness as wrong, a world that rejects Jesus and therefore hates us, a world marked by the spreading brokenness of the fall that affects every part of us, our bodies, our relationships, our families, our loves, we remind ourselves that our confidence, our courage, our joy, our peace is rooted not in us but in Jesus. And it is secure because the victory was won at the cross and the empty tomb. See, Jesus reminds the apostles, he teaches us this morning, we have read the final page, we know the outcome, the Lamb wins. And we are his people, victorious people, and we come and we point one another again and again and again to the one who overcomes for us. And remind one another again and again and again that Jesus has done it, it's not about our record. So when we sin, when we fail, we turn to him. When others let us down, we turn to him and encourage them to turn to him. And in him we find our joy and our peace as we tie our happiness in with God's happiness and delight in the Son. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world.